last week we got partway through the interaction between the Lord Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. We didn't finish that part of the chapter, though, so I'd suggest that we read from verse 27 of Mark chapter 7 down to the end of the chapter. I think that will give us enough to consider this evening. So starting at verse 27, but Jesus said to her, "Suffer the children to be first filled, for it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." But she answered and says to him, "Yea, Lord, for even the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this word, go thy way. The demon is gone out of thy daughter." And having gone away to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. And again, having left the borders of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring to him a deaf man who could not speak right, and they beseech him that he might lay his hand on him. And having taken him away from the crowd apart, he put his fingers to his ears, and having spit, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he groaned, and says to him, "Ephphatha, Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, and the band of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke right. And he charged them that they should speak to no one of it. But so much the more he charged them, so much the more abundantly they proclaimed it, and they were astonished above measure, saying, "He does all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the speechless to speak." The record of this incident of the interaction between the Lord Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman we have in Matthew as well, but the record of the incident that we have here in Mark, particularly as we compare it with the record in Matthew, it provides us with a useful illustration of the focus of Mark's gospel. Firstly, that focus is not on dispensational distinctions. That's not to say that the record in Mark is inconsistent with the fact that God has dealt differently with different groups at different times, but that is not the focus of this gospel. We still see some of these distinctions from time to time, and at the beginning of this incident in verse 24, we read that the Lord went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and we noted that they were Gentile cities representative of cities which will come under severer judgment than other cities at the Lord's appearing. So Gentile cities marked by evil, and there the Lord Jesus is met immediately, I don't think we noted that word, but we have it again in verse 25, by a woman who is a Gentile and from Syre in Phinehas. So very much a Gentile and not one who would be entitled to the blessing of the Lord at this time. If you understand what I mean by the word entitlement in that context. And in what follows, in the words that we've read in verse 27 and also verse 28, there's a distinction between those described as children and those described as little dogs. But we don't have the detailed or the full detail of the discussion between the Lord and this woman that we have in Matthew. What we have in Matthew emphasizing that the Lord had come to those who are described as children and had not come to bless those described as little dogs. But here, the way that things are presented emphasizes that God's grace is overabounding towards all, such that it cannot be limited only to Israel, and even a small portion of God's grace, as represented by what this woman refers to as a crumb, brings great blessing. As I said, we did discuss these words, or at least some aspects of them, last week, but there may be some further points that we just want to note from verses 27 and 28, before then going on to the Lord's final words to the woman in verse 29 and what follows. And perhaps one thing, and this perhaps also builds on what I've just said, we could note the difference between what the Lord says in verse 27 of our chapter and what we have recorded in Matthew 15, verse 26. So let's start with Matthew 15. At verse 26, the Lord says, "It is not well to take the bread of the children and cast it to the dogs." There, it was those words which caused me to summarize things in the way I did before, where the Lord in Matthew, as his words are recorded there, is making it clear that his mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not well, he says, to take the bread of the children and cast it to the dogs. Whereas here it's slightly different in verse 27. "Suffer the children to be first filled, for it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." The second part is perhaps similar to what we have in Matthew, but we have that little addition at the beginning, "suffer the children to be first filled," which perhaps supports the summary that I gave earlier, that in this gospel, that we don't have the strict dispensational distinctions that we have in Matthew. We don't have so strictly presented the dispensational divisions in the Lord's ministry, and here the addition of those words at the beginning, "suffer the children to be first filled," implicitly leaves over the possibility that there will be blessing for others, albeit those described as the children have to be filled first. But once that is done, there will be blessing for others. Perhaps also we might just note, and I'll pause here because there may be other comments on these verses, that we seem to have a house scene. The children of the family sitting at a table, and there are little dogs running around or sitting under the table. Perhaps we might want to say a little bit about that and what might be meant by the Lord's reference to dogs here, but before we move on to the later verses of the chapter.
I mean, I suppose you mentioned last week that the expression "children" in this verse is the one that John often uses, which is children by nature, so that it's used for us as born of God. We are those who become children of God through new birth. And so this is stressing the fact that the children here, they have a close relation to God because they are of the people of Israel. I'm not saying that everyone in Israel was born again. I'm not saying that at all. But it does emphasize the fact that they have a relationship with God, albeit an open one, an outward one. Nonetheless, that was something that the Syrophoenician woman and the Greeks from whom she came did not have. They didn't have that link with God that the children had.
The Lord's answer here to this request was not a no, but the Jews must receive the blessing first. Are you prepared to accept this as a Gentile, a test of her faith? And she accepts it. And I think we said at the start of this study that we don't have people addressing the Lord Jesus as Lord. The disciples never did. This is the only occasion in the whole gospel, I believe, where the Lord is addressed as Lord, and it's by a Gentile. Very striking. But there is a general principle, I think, we see in this verse coming out, and that is nobody, and that would include ourselves, will possess any blessing from God unless we take the lowest place. We have to come to the Lord and accept this low place, that we don't deserve it. That's the only way we're going to possess any blessing. It's true, not only of us, but of any believer in any time.
Seems the Lord challenges, or has challenged her. She had asked for something, but the Lord does not just respond in that way. He challenges her heart and searches her heart to know what is in the heart. And it's beautiful to see that she took her rightful place. That, as was mentioned, the principle of the Jews first and afterwards the Greek, or the nations, she took her place, that the Jews were privileged in this case because they were chosen of God. But she also took that place in realizing the goodness of the Lord and realizing the greatness of his person. Having heard all that he had done, she had come expecting that the Lord would deal with her situation. And it is a lesson for us that we should always see to take that rightful place so that we may enjoy the blessings of the Lord. The scripture does tell us that the Lord resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so our hearts need to be bowed in humility if we would like to receive from him that which he so bountifully is willing to give to us.
We have to see also that this beautiful example of faith stands in contrast to the example we had at the start of this chapter with the matter of defilement. There, the Pharisees believed that they were maintaining the law. They were clean. They had followed all these traditions. They were not defiled, and that therefore they would enter their own blessings through their own works. They were taking a high place. So this stands in contrast to what we had at the start of the chapter. The attitude of the Pharisees contrasted with the attitude of this woman here who prepared to take the lowest place and own all was of grace. She didn't deserve blessing, but she took that low place and she received it.
I think when we look at the previous section, we have bread there and we also have the heart of man explained. But when we see this section now, this Syrophoenician woman, she recognized the heart of the Lord couldn't be only for Israel. The heart of man, we saw the Lord explaining, is what comes out of a man, defiles that which is in the heart. But this woman, it's not so much her heart, I think we see, as she sees the heart of the Lord. The Lord couldn't be constrained just blessing Israel. She realized that even these dogs would have blessing from the Lord, because he couldn't only say, I'm only coming to feed Israel. She realized the heart of God was not just for Israel. And I think this is what we get these words after it says, for this saying, go thy way. It's what she said. Yes, I'm a dog, but you are God. And therefore, you can't limit yourself to Israel. And I think if we see from that point of view, we can see the why this part follows what we've been already saying about the Lord. We have the bread linked with the bread here, the blessing for Israel. He was feeding Israel. He was the Messiah. He was showing Israel the kingdom. But she recognized it couldn't be limited to Israel because she knew the heart of God. Not for what she was. She was a dog. She recognized that. When we get to, if we look at Romans 3, where Paul goes through all the different conditions of man, whether it's a religious, whether it's pagan. And he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So she recognized her position as being a dog, not of Israel, but she realized the heart of God couldn't be constrained just to Israel. Even the crumbs which the Lord was feeding Israel with bread, even she could take some of these crumbs. And I think it really shows the heart of the Lord in this section, as opposed to the heart of the man in the previous section.
Perhaps we should also say that I don't think these dogs were nice little poodles. Mm-hmm. I think the chances are they were wild dogs. Mm-hmm. And that is what we were as Gentiles. Mm-hmm. We were completely away from God. And the amazing thing is that we've been brought into blessing. Mm-hmm. You remember that Goliath said to David, "Am I a dog?" Well, yes, Goliath, you're a dog of the Gentiles. And that is what we are. And so what a wonderful thing is that the Lord in his grace has picked us up from the very bottom.
I think the fact that she says Lord to the Lord shows that she has already had a work of God in her heart, don't you? Because you're right. I agree with you, Rusty, that she was one of the Gentiles and by nature we are unruly, godless. We are those who have no time for God. We are rebels, and we're rightly pictured by wild dogs, if you like, but not necessarily wild dogs, because we already said that these might be the dogs that you would find under the table in a home, but not particularly dogs that are particularly nice. Certainly unclean, and yet she calls the Lord, Lord. So there has been a work in her heart, not only to realize that he is one who wants to dispense God's grace, but also he has the power to do so, and he is the one who has the authority to do so, and she must submit to his authority. And I think Andrew's already made the point that the use of the word Lord here is a very telling. And I think it does show that she is willing to submit to him, even though she is opportuning him. She's continuing her prayer of desire for him to bless her her child. But at the same time, she is calling him Lord. She's submitting to him. And I think that is the way in which we come into blessing, that we admit that the Lord is the one who's in control. He's the only one who can save us and bless us. And yet we don't see him as one who will just turn us away. We are willing to really come to him and ask for his help. So although he's got this authority, he's not in any way off-putting. He's willing to help. And that's why she comes into the blessing in this particular story.
There is something quite remarkable I've noticed here. The Lord said unto her, because of this word, he granted her request. And what was it that she said that brought forth the blessing? It was because she said, yes, I'm not entitled to the bread. I'm not entitled to anything, but even the crumbs will be sufficient to meet my request and my need, or my daughter's need. And I think this is remarkable. And, you know, you and I, even the smallest crumbs from the Lord bring infinite blessing. And this also shows tremendous faith for this woman too, that she believed that he was able, even if she just received the crumbs from the table, it would be sufficient to heal her daughter. And I just think this is quite remarkable here, this demonstration of faith.
Well, she's certainly agreeing with the Lord, isn't she? She's not rebelling against what he says, because he says it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. So she says, in effect, let the children have the bread and we'll have the crumbs. She's counting on the fact that there will be crumbs, as you've mentioned, but she's also willing to accept that she receives them once the children have eaten of them, which is what the Lord was looking for in Israel. He was looking for his people to feed on his word. The word he was bringing was for them firstly. And I suppose this just shows us once again that her faith was born of a certain intelligence. God had done a work in her heart, and she realized that although the Gentiles had to accept they hadn't got the first call upon the Lord's grace, yet in his words to her, he does allow for the fact that they can receive it after the children have been fed.
We often, in our prayers and requests of the Lord, seek his riches, blessing. Yes. That's what we do. But this woman said, in effect, well, I'm not entitled to these things, but even the tiniest crumb will be sufficient for my need. And I think that's what's really touched me here, as being really remarkable. Even the smallest crumb will meet my need. And I think this is a real lesson to all of us.
I think the faith of this woman is emphasized in the fact that she's not saying these dogs wait for the children to finish first and then they just rush under the table and eat the crumbs. They're eating the crumbs while the children are eating. I think this is what she's got hold of. The Lord will not just bless Israel first and then bless the Gentiles, but she sees that God cannot be constrained by Israel. If there's need outside and the Lord is asked to, in the case here, heal her daughter, there was a need outside of Israel. And yet she claimed the fact that she was only a dog, and the children, yes, they were first, but the dogs would eat as the children were eating their food, the crumbs dropping, the dogs wouldn't wait in an orderly fashion until the children had finished and then eat the crumbs. As the crumbs are falling, they would be eaten. And I think this is what she'd got hold of, that God couldn't be constrained in Israel if there was need elsewhere, and this need was felt, and the Lord was approached because of this need.
One might wonder where this woman got her understanding of God's dispensational dealings with men. She was a Gentile. We're not told expressly, but I would be surprised if she were a great student of the Old Testament scriptures. She certainly has a much greater knowledge than those around her, even the disciples. We don't have the disciples' wanting to get rid of her here. We have that in Matthew. So we might wonder where she gets this understanding of what we perhaps sometimes think of difficult things in the scriptures. And she also has, as we've been noting, a good understanding of the grace of God and God's counsels. How did she get these things? Well, I don't have a definitive answer, but we'll just mention two points. One, and perhaps some of these sorts of things will also come out when we consider this man who was both deaf and dumb. Once the Lord heals him, he's able to speak immediately. He doesn't have to learn how to speak. Firstly, when we put our trust in the Lord, we receive a new nature, and the new nature is capable of entering into the deep things of God. And for us in this dispensation, we have the Holy Spirit who can guide us into all things. The work that had been done in this woman's heart would seem to have given her a good understanding, or a good understanding may not be the sort of term that we might rightly use, but had given her some understanding of God's dispensational dealings with Israel and the nations, but also of God's grace. But allied with that, the second point I wanted to make is that this perhaps illustrates that we shouldn't think that the subject of dispensations is a difficult one and only needs to be reserved for believers who've been believers for a certain number of years, or an adult age or something like that. It's something that even the youngest believer perhaps can't enter into fully, and perhaps none of us would profess to have entered into that sort of subject fully, but perhaps younger believers do well to be encouraged to study dispensational truth from an early stage in their lives as believers. But we can perhaps also just note, and I know emphasis has already been made on this, that it is because of the woman's word, and I think emphasis is being given by the Lord there to what she said. It's not just to what she thought or what she believed. And we know that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved. I think we've noted this before, but confession is also a very important thing that should be associated with a person putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. Again, I think we've referred to these verses from Romans chapter 10 before. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, thou shalt be saved. Let's add some words in between and verse 10 of Romans chapter 10. For with the heart is believed to righteousness, and with the mouth confession made to salvation. So it is an important thing that should be associated with a person's conversion. And obviously, again, we are seeing that it's something that's valued by the Lord. It was the expression of her appreciation of the character of the Lord Jesus that the Lord must have delighted to hear, because he took action on that, and then he could give her peace. He didn't want her to be in uncertainty. He wanted her to be assured immediately as she went on her way that her daughter was healed. And we might also note that even from a distance, the Lord could cast the demon out of this woman's daughter. I didn't want to rush us on, but perhaps we can move on to the next part of the chapter where the Lord leaves the borders of Tyre and Sidon, comes to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. So I think we are still in Gentile territory, or predominantly Gentile territory, given the name of that area, Decapolis. But when we come to this man whom the Lord heals, if I'm right, I think this is a miracle that's only recorded in Mark. There might be things in the condition of this man that might, notwithstanding the geographical location, speak to us of Israel's condition, that I think we will also see in this man's condition things which applied to all of us as sinners before we had trusted in the Lord Jesus.
It seems to be that the lesson we learn in this miracle is a continuation of what we've learned all through this chapter, and that is the heart of man contrasted with the heart of God. We see here how Christ entered into the condition, the feeling of this person who he healed. This seems to be the unique feature. We can see how he put his fingers in his to his ears. He spat, he touched his tongue. He's really contacting this person. He's looking up to heaven, groaning, and then speaks this word, which is again translated for us, be opened. Everything seems to point to the fact that he is entering into the condition of this one who he's healing. The heart of Christ is seen. The heart of God is seen. And that's the lesson I think the disciples are called upon here to learn. This great sympathy that is needed in the service of the Lord when we seek to help all those around us. And that's the lesson I think we have to take out of this miracle, which, as you say, is unique to Mark. And I think it's in this gospel, in this point, because it continues this theme of the heart. And it's something, I think we've said it a few times already tonight, that we really need to get a grip on, really take it to heart, as it were. This matter of serving in this way as Christ served, really entering into the feelings, the condition of those around us, and displaying the love of God.
Can I ask he didn't perform this healing publicly. He did it in private. He took him aside away from the crowd, and in all the other miracles, it's done publicly. I think, if my memory serves me right, through here. So the question has to be asked, you know, why was it necessary to take him apart to heal this man?
Well, in one sense, it surely illustrates that there has to be a personal encounter between the sinner and the Lord Jesus. Just the two, if you like, if you know what I mean, the sinner and his Saviour, before there can be blessing. That's one thing I see in this story. You could say, well, that applied to all the other stories, but I think it's what's been emphasised in this particular story. There has to be a meeting between the Lord and the one who is being blessed by the Lord without any influence from outside. It may well be that this part of the country, Decapolis, had a lot of Gentiles living there. Maybe it illustrates to us something of the corrupted state of the people of God in the land at that time. I think these cities may have been built particularly for Gentiles, showing that the land was affected by, or the people in the land were affected by, the Roman presence. They were no longer a people that really were living in the blessing of being God's earthly people. And although they pretended they were, and this man, by being taken aside by the Lord, it's really showing us that for us to really be blessed by the Lord, we have to be with him alone, free from all other influences.
the work which the Lord did for this man was, well, the end result was what his friends wanted, but the manner in which the Lord did it was not what they had requested. They asked him simply to lay his hand on him, and we know from other parts of the gospel, and we know from what the Lord Jesus is in himself, that by laying his hand on the man, the Lord could have healed him, but that was not what the Lord had in mind for this man, or really for us. There's much that we can take from this record. So perhaps it was also in addition to what Simon has mentioned, because it wasn't appropriate for the crowd to be witnessing this, or the crowd wasn't in a fit state to witness what the Lord was doing. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to see some healing, not taking away from the sympathy that this man's friends might have had for him, and we might come back to that in a moment, but they don't seem to enter fully into what the Lord wants to do for this man. When it comes to what we see in this is a picture, as a picture, the matter of conversion, as I think has come out, it really is an individual thing, and one might not try to be too critical of what servants of the Lord might do, but one does wonder whether it's really the sort of matter that is suited to getting a huge group of people into, don't know, filling Wembley Stadium or something like that, and having people walk down to the front of the stadium or auditorium or hall or whatever. Again, I'm not criticizing the work of others, and I'm not suggesting that God is bound in the way in which he can work in souls, and I'm not suggesting that things that might have happened in so-called gospel campaigns in the past were wrong or might not have been genuine. But I think the pattern that we generally see in the New Testament is that it's more of an individual thing, perhaps leaving aside the day of Pentecost and the early days of the church. So anyway, just throw that out there as perhaps something else we might take from this. But I thought Andrew's point earlier about the Lord's sympathy for this man is an important one, and it's something that we should have for the lost as well. This man's friends obviously had some sympathy for him because they brought him to the Lord, but I'm sure the Lord had even greater sympathy for him. Naturally speaking, the Lord would have had sympathy for this man, just as any of us would have sympathy for someone who is deaf and dumb, and probably I think it's implicit that this was the man's condition from birth. It would be absolutely terrible for a human being to have been deaf from birth and therefore unable to speak right. But I'm sure the Lord also saw the man's spiritual condition and had greater sympathy for that. This was a man who was deaf, could not hear God speaking to him, and could not speak right either, could not address God. That's the condition of the lost around us, and perhaps it's good for us to just bear in mind that the sinners around us, perhaps we get irritated at the things that they do, and of course in which so many people seem to be pushing the world. Perhaps we're disgusted at many of their activities, and I'm not saying that those sorts of responses are necessarily wrong, but they shouldn't dominate our view of the individuals that the Lord gives us opportunity to have contact with. We should remember that they are what we were, dead in trespasses and sins, as we have in Ephesians, or what we have represented in this man, unable to hear God, until God himself did the work of speaking to us through his word.
There are three things the Lord done which are really quite unique here, which I'm not sure we hear anywhere else. One, he put his fingers in his ear. Second, he spat and touched his tongue. But on the third one, we actually do hear, and I think it may be the only other time we ever hear it, was at the grave of Lazarus, where the Lord groaned in spirit. If I'm incorrect, I'm sure I'll be corrected on that. So surely there must be lessons to learn from these three things. In respect of Lazarus, it was that sin had brought in death, surely. But here the Lord groaned as well, didn't he? And I think Mr. Darby says he groaned deeply.
I don't know if we want to take these points in order. Just the first one that was mentioned, the Lord putting his fingers to the man's ears. I'm reading from the J&D translation there. And you know, the King James says that the Lord put his fingers in the man's ears, but that just doesn't seem to me to be entirely fitting with the way that the Lord would act generally to be doing something like that. And physically, I'm not quite sure how that would have happened. But if it is that the Lord put his fingers to the man's ears, that seems to me more consistent with the point that was made earlier about, the Lord identifying himself with this man's need. The Lord is putting his fingers to where this man was suffering, or where this man's need was that he couldn't hear. And the Lord always acted tenderly and gently with people. I don't think he caused them pain when he was healing them. And so it seems to me that's the thought that's conveyed here. And perhaps it also comes back to this point of the Lord's personal working with this man. Again, it seems to me it would have been a gentle touch on the part of the Lord, a very personal and intimate act on his part, dealing with this man's need. And that's the way that the Lord works with everyone. It is a personal thing. It is an intimate thing. And it, yes, perhaps in one sense, causes pain to the extent that the conscience might be rightly exercised. But it is a personal, close thing. Work of the Lord with each individual that he calls to himself, and that's a wonderful thing that the Lord would draw near to us. In that sort of way, to bring us to himself.
We might almost say that the Lord was speaking to this deaf man in sign language. He was doing things that this man would understand what he was doing. Putting his fingers to his ears, spitting, touching his tongue. He would understand by the Lord's actions what he was going to do. I'm sure there are other lessons as well, but I think we do see the Lord addressing himself in a way that this man would understand, adapting what he was doing so that the man would know. And that's, again, something which we can learn in our actions, our dealings with people as well. We need to act in ways that people can understand what we are trying to do.
There's a verse in Isaiah 35 which might help us clearly a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as the hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." So it was clear to anyone who wanted to know that this was the Messiah. He was the one that was fulfilling these Old Testament scriptures. And I would suggest that is one of the reasons why the Lord took him to one side and he told them not to publish what he has done, because you cannot have a kingdom without a suffering saviour?
Without being irreverent in any way, we have spit mentioned here and also in the blind man in the next chapter who is healed. We get the fingers mentioned, put his fingers to his ears and he touched his tongue. When we looked at Psalm 8, I guess one of the early verses is verse 3, it speaks of the creation being made by the fingers of God, which I suppose would speak of power. It was by his fingers, it says, that the worlds were created. So it would appear that the fingers here, I think, speak of strength, power, and the spit. If we go back to the previous chapter where it speaks of what comes out of a man, this man is governed by these things, or these 13 things we looked at last week. Would this suggest virtue? Because, as we know, the Lord had no sin. So what came out of the Lord would have been virtuous. If we're looking for some types in this verse, I would suggest that we're looking at the power of Christ and the virtue of Christ, even causing deaf people to hear, dumb people to speak. And then in the next chapter, we even have the blind eyes opened in connection with spit what comes out of the Lord. So I would think myself that the fingers speak of power and the spit would speak of virtue. I don't know what anybody else thinks of these two things.
He's also speaking of the condition of Israel, that they were, as it were, deaf. They could not hear. They could not understand the message that the Lord had brought to them. And they could not speak his praises. So that they were really, their condition was really deaf and dumb. In other scriptures, we see that they also were blind. And we read that blindness in part had come to Israel. So we find the condition of Israel.
I suppose we also see the condition of all those who need to come to God. The fact that we need the power of God to bring us into blessing. And that, as we've heard, is typified by the fingers with which he made the stars, are also available to bring us into God's blessing. That is particularly applied to the ear. It's by the ear that we hear, and it's the word that we hear to believe unto salvation. We're told that later on in the New Testament. And then when we've received that word, which we can only receive when our ears are open to it, we're able to be those who are worshippers and witnesses, which is what the mouth touch it speaks of. And to be able to do that, we must have some sense of how wonderful the Lord is, and that would agree with the thought of the spit being his inward virtues, his perfect and gracious and holy attributes.
Just to offer an alternative view, and I think the advantage of this sort of meeting is that we can consider, that we'll exchange different views and consider them and get help from one another. There are the three occasions, at least I can think of three, where the Lord spits. We have the one here, the one in the next chapter that Gwyn has referred to, and then we have John chapter 9, the Lord speaking on, so chapter 8, the Lord of our gospel. The Lord spits on the man's eyes, that's verse 23, and then John chapter 9, the Lord spits on the mud and makes clay of it. But when we have other references to spitting in scripture, and perhaps there aren't very many, but one that comes to mind is Isaiah 50, where it says, prophetically of the Lord, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And that's perhaps consistent with what the act of spitting just is seen by us, or the way in which it's seen by us naturally. It's an act of contempt. Obviously, that's spitting, speaking of men spitting upon the Lord there, that was their terrible contempt for him, and it just shows how much contempt they did have for the Lord, that they thought that was an appropriate thing for them to do to him. I'm just wondering if there might be a similar connotation here, and also when the Lord spits on the other two occasions as well, that it is bringing in or representing a more negative thing, not anything negative connected with the Lord himself, because there was no such thing. But here it's just the Lord spitting. Does it bring before us the fact that there did have to be judgment for our condition? There did have to be judgment for our sins. Grace does not just overlook or ignore sin, or we don't receive the riches of God's grace on that basis, and God blesses us richly because sin has been dealt with through the Lord's work upon the cross, when he was made sin for us and when he was cursed for us, or made a curse, because cursed is everything that hangs upon a tree. Here, the Lord had taken this man's deafness upon himself, because that was the way that the Lord healed people. We've noted this before, not just making things disappear, but he bore the diseases of those he was healing in his body. Perhaps this is just the thought that comes to me, that the Lord has taken this man's deafness upon himself, but that needs to be judged, that needs to be dealt with, and that might be what is represented by the spitting. And then when we consider the picture of it, the Lord was made sin for us and was judged accordingly, so that we might be brought into blessing.
Well, would what you have said then, Mark, bring us to the matter of groaning?
Yes, and I agree with what you said before, that the Lord did very much feel what he witnessed, what he saw in terms of the suffering of men and women under sin, but obviously also felt very much what was necessary to deal with those things. And if he groaned here because of what he saw and what he felt or experienced himself, then it must have been even greater feelings for him. Well, we know it was. He groaned earnestly. It was in agony in the garden when he was contemplating what would come upon him at the cross, and I think we do read of him. Maybe I should try and find the verse, but we do read of this sort of thing at the cross, and we know in any event that the Lord experienced great suffering for our sakes there. The verse I was thinking of was, Nathan, dwell on this, Luke 23, verse 46, where it says, "And Jesus, having cried with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he expired."
The Lord is also looking up to the heaven, and it is an indication that the real source of help is coming from above.
It showed that the Lord's acts of healing were never done lightly. He entered into the condition of his people, as we've already said. He felt what it was for this man to be in the state he was. But he couldn't speak, that he was deaf and that he couldn't speak properly. And he releases him from it, but it's not done in a light way. I think it does show his authority, shows that he is, as we've already just mentioned, serving or working as a servant, as the servant, in full communion with heaven. And then he uses his expression, "be opened," which is the second use, I think, of the Aramaic language in this gospel. We already had Talithi Kumai, which he said to the girl who was dead, Jairus' daughter. Here it's "be open," which he says to the man, I assume. And I think it's remarkable that he expresses it in the Aramaic language, not Hebrew language. Probably this indicates that this man would have generally normally spoken Aramaic and not Hebrew at this time. And he enters into the ordinary everyday circumstances of this man in using this language as well. But it's his authority. He can say, "be opened." And there's nothing that can stop his will being accomplished. The man is able to respond to these words because it's a straight way. His ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed. Both the conditions he was suffering from, his ears deaf and his tongue unable to speak because of an impediment, both were dealt with. He spake plain. And that was the great object in mind, that this man might be able to speak according to God's mind and will. I think in the Derby translation it says he spoke right. His speech was now right, was according to God's mind and will.
These passages like this are the basis of the fact that we have a high priest in heaven who we know is touched with our infirmities because he fully entered in a way which no other man ever could into our condition. And when we read passages like this, this gives us that assurance, if we needed any, that our high priest in heaven was a man down here and was able to enter in as no other man could, because he was a perfect man, into every condition we could possibly enter. We have a high priest in heaven who has been here and knows every situation, every condition we can possibly enter into. So we can be very assured or reassured when we part now and go our separate ways, that whatever condition we're in, we will never not be alone. We'll have the Lord with us, who is able to enter into any condition, any situation we might find ourselves in, where we need the Lord's help in this way.
Perhaps before we finish, we might just want to cover this part of the chapter, and then perhaps we can begin at verse 36 next week. But as always, we don't want to overlook the natural aspects, if you like, of what the Lord did, or of what it signifies spiritually, and just on the first of those things, to give hearing to someone who was deaf. That's an amazing miracle, because it's not something that even science, medical science, can do today, but the Lord could give hearing to this man, but also that he spoke right immediately from the point at which this healing took place. And if this man had been deaf from birth, he never would have learnt to speak, because that's what we all know from, we perhaps don't remember it from our own experience, but we know it was the case, and we've witnessed it in young children growing up. Learning to speak is a very gradual process, takes a long time, and even if this man had been able to speak previously, he would have lost some of the ability to speak during the time that he was deaf. But whichever it was, that the Lord makes or puts him or gives him the full ability to speak immediately, and in both cases, but especially in the former of the cases that I mentioned, that's an amazing thing. If one thinks of the situation, perhaps hypothetical, because Scripture doesn't say expressly how long this man had been deaf for, but supposing he'd never been able to speak, that the Lord could, I don't know the right medical words to use, but change all of the brain cells or whatever, or give the brain all of the instruction that it needs to be able to control the tongue and to say and to speak in Aramaic and have a full vocabulary and all of that. It's just simply amazing to think that the Lord was able to do all of that and do it immediately. As I said, there is also a spiritual side of things, which is perhaps even more amazing when we consider what this speaks of. Do we want to pause there, Simon? And if the Lord hasn't come, we can start at verse 36 next week.
Yeah, it'd be good. Yeah.